We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by this very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have put jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in your light we see light. Would you open our eyes this morning to your truth, write it upon our hearts, emblazon it upon our minds, and make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We live in a time in which we have more information at our fingertips than any previous generation in history. We don't even need a laptop or a desktop computer anymore to access it. You could be sitting outside on a sunny afternoon in summertime, all by yourself on a park bench, and in the middle of nowhere. But as long as you have Wi-Fi, you simply open your phone, go to the search bar. You can research almost any topic under the sun. You want to build a rocket and go to space, you'll be absolutely surprised what you can find on your phone. And we all are rolling in content today. We have so much knowledge to us that one of the biggest challenges is simply knowing when enough scrolling is enough, when enough research is enough. Recently, it was Christmas, as we all know, and how many Christmas cookie recipes do we really need to look at before we pick one to make those delicious, sumptuous cookies? Well, I did a little Google search just to check, and I searched Christmas cookie recipes. You know how many came up? 836 million. The first result was far more than any one of us needed. The first result, the title, 101 Best Christmas Cookie Recipes. Here's the remarkable thing. We have so much information today, but so little wisdom. We have all this information in our hands. We're living in an age in which we appear to be less and less nuanced. We live in a world of binaries, of us against them, of one side against another. where one is right and the other is wrong, where there's no grace, there's no gentleness, no presuming the best of the other anymore. Paul goes so far as to say, and I paraphrase, you might be right in your knowledge, but being right without love means nothing. You gain nothing, you are nothing. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, the book of James is about one primary thing. What does a pure and an undefiled religion look like? What does real Christianity look like on the ground? He's helping us to see the difference between the imitation and the authentic, between a dead faith and between the living faith, between a mere profession of faith with your lips and a heart that possesses genuine faith. His writing style gets right to the point, very much like the Old Testament wisdom literature, as we find in the book of Proverbs. This is akin to what we find here in the book of James. This morning, I want us to consider three things. The first is true wisdom. The second is false wisdom. And the third is the answer for the soul. True wisdom, false wisdom, and the answer for the soul. James begins our text by saying, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" James had just addressed the topic of the tongue and our speech and how seemingly impossible it is to master our own tongue. The tongue has great powers. It's able to encourage, to strengthen, to help, to build up, and to chart new pathways for life. And yet at the same time, our words can cut. They can hurt, humiliate, destroy both others as well as ourselves. James tells us that the tongue can set the entire course of your life on fire, like a spark that can set a forest ablaze. With our own words, we can tear our own house down. We can ruin a reputation, alienate ourselves from friends and from family, from colleagues, from neighbors, with just a few words that we can't control. Before we know it, we've hurt others, we've hurt ourselves, and we can't get our words back. And James shows us that these words don't spring from thin air, that they arise from the very depths of our being. They come from the heart. And Jesus himself tells us that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, that it's out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, all these evil things, Jesus says, come from within, and they defile a person. And what we have are divided hearts, divided loyalties. With the same tongue, James tells us that we praise God and we curse men who are made in the very image of God, and this should never, ever be. And then what we find, as we find in this chapter, is that James broadens his concern from the tongue more narrowly to all of life, and that we have a need for wisdom that intersects with all of life. The question is simply this: what is wisdom? We all need it. We often think we have it until our life falls apart. Wisdom has to do with right living, knowing how to live wherever you find yourself, that we live rightly, that we don't hurt others nor hurt ourselves in the process. It's about our conduct. It's about our behavior. It's about life on the ground. James says, by our good conduct or our behavior or our life, let him, a man, show his good works in the meekness of wisdom. And to some degree, that sounds easy enough. We all know that. Well, to illustrate, my oldest daughter is 16. She recently got her driver's license, and while learning to drive, I said to her, I said, "You know, T, it's relatively easy to hold the steering wheel while the car's going straight. While everything's going smoothly. But it's quite another thing when a deer runs in front of the car unexpectedly. Or you're on the highway and the person next to you is texting and starts to veer into your lane. Life is full of the unexpected. And none of us know exactly what's going to come tomorrow. We don't know the twists and turns in life. And we don't know when they're going to come. We often can't predict the highs and lows of circumstance, when something will be taken away from us, or when we're going to be offended, or when things are about to get really, really, really tough. As Mike Tyson once said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. James is addressing the very nitty-gritty of your and my day-to-day life. How we live, how we make decisions in the face of the unexpected when life happens. How do we behave? How do we act when not everything is going well? None of us live life in the rearview mirror where we can see what was going on in a kind of 20/20 vision. That's not how life is. The Bible defines wisdom in a number of ways. First, we see that God is wise. Now, God does not have wisdom as if it was a kind of measure of wisdom. A whole bunch more wisdom than you and I have, or the wisest person in the room. As if you could quantify the amount of wisdom that God has. It's just a percentile more than you and I have. The difference is that God is himself wisdom. He doesn't merely have wisdom. It's who God is. He's the originator of all true wisdom that's found in our world today. We also find in Proverbs chapter 9 that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, which is a very interesting concept to consider. The author of Proverbs, as we know, is Solomon, the wisest king of Israel. He's the wisest man in all the earth at the time in which he was living. And he said that the starting point, the starting place for true wisdom is simply this: a humble acknowledgement and reverence for God. Let me illustrate what he's getting at. Every single one of us in the room and online and out in the overflow room are inhabiting some story or another in our life. We embody a narrative. In fact, we are being formed and shaped by narratives around us all the time, and far more so than any of us realize or even care to admit. They're on our phone, our computer, in the magazines that we leaf through, or the newspapers that we read. Their presence is felt in the songs that we listen to, the teachers that we hear, the politicians that we follow, the commercials that we watch, the neighbors that we interact with. The list is seemingly endless. Peggy Albers, who is the professor of language and literacy education at Georgia State University, wrote the following: "Scholars have found that stories have a strong influence on children's understanding of cultural and gender roles. Stories do not just develop children's literacy, they convey values, beliefs, attitudes, and social norms, which in turn shape children's perceptions of reality. I found through my research," she says, "children learn how to behave, think, and act through the characters that they meet through the stories." You see, friends, this is not true merely of children's stories that often begin with "once upon a time," only to end with "they live happily ever after." Story is everywhere. They offer to young and old alike some kind of good news to everyone who's watching, to listening, or simply going through life. And the evangelists in these stories, who are perpetuating these stories, are seldom standing on the box on the street corner with a megaphone in hand. They're far more nuanced than effective than that. Each of them is offering some kind of meaning, hope, an explanation for what's right and for what's wrong, and how things can be rectified. They're offering wisdom. I lived in New York City for 12 years, and researchers tell us that pedestrians walk faster in New York City than in any other city in America. What's interesting is this. If you moved to New York City, in time you'd find yourself walking faster and faster too. It just happens. That's what culture does. You get formed, shaped, and much of it happens to us subconsciously. This is what stories do. They assimilate us into them so that you and I begin to live within some story, often multiple stories, and in the process, we are being formed, shaped, and changed. You see, what stories do is they affect our affections, our allegiances. They tell us what to do with our money, our time, our ambitions, in fact, our everything. There's a measure of truth to the statement, whoever tells the best story wins. Now, one problem with most stories is this. What happens when the story that you embody begins to crumble from within, and the wisdom that is offered to you begins to fail you? The answer is we are crushed. Now, the biography of James is quite an interesting one. James here is most likely the brother of Jesus. His relationship with Jesus had been changed forever by the time he writes this letter. His brother, with whom he had known all his life, is in fact God in the flesh. I mean, can you imagine? His life had taken on a different shape because the eyes of his heart had been filled with wonder in seeing Jesus for who he truly was. For much of his early life, he had no idea who this truly was. And now he beheld God himself, and the longings of his soul were satisfied. He tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and his soul had been ravished. He drank deeply from the wellspring that is life. And James had found wisdom, which is in fact a person. See, on this basis, James turns to you and he turns to me and he tells us what a pure and undefiled religion in fact looks like. It's marked by genuine faith that overflows in love for God and love for those around you, how you are to treat your friends, your neighbors, your family, even your enemies. It's a life that's marked by wisdom, where you embody a view of life that begins with a humble and sincere reverence for God, which is the cornerstone of the proper ordering of how we are to relate to the world around us. It teaches us how to live in a world that is coming at us fast. James also shows us that true wisdom's opposite is something that masquerades as true wisdom, but in fact is debased, is unspiritual, is carnal. Remember that wisdom is not what you know. It's not about how much information is at your fingertips, how much knowledge even that you have, or how many degrees that you have behind your name. It has to do with how you live your life, how you and I apply true knowledge to our lives. It's seen by those who are close to you, our colleagues, our neighbors, our family. It's one thing to say, I'm wise. It's another thing for those around you to say that this person is wise.
You see, on the other side of the grave, if you're a Christian, on this side of the grave, if you're a Christian, at times your life will evidence something of a mixture where praising and cursing come from the same mouth. James tells us this should never be. It's not reflective of who Christ is. Another mixture that we might wrestle with is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition within our hearts, which also is not a sign of true wisdom. And one of the dominant emotions that fuels our hearts within a capitalistic society is that of envy. We want the bigger, the better, the brighter. And in America, we're known for such, right? We frequently compare ourselves with the proverbial Joneses next door. Jealousy is a mark of our times. It's what James is addressing here. Selfish ambition is a dominant characteristic within the Western world. And even subconsciously, we look across the fence, if we allow ourselves to be honest, and we say, look what they have. Why don't I have something of that? Our lot is never quite good enough. The promise of the good life and the stories that are sold to us on the TV, etc., seem so often to be within reach. Yet at the same time, they are just beyond our reach and never quite attainable. And so, if you and I are marked by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, we won't know how to deal with the trials and the suffering, the hardship and the lack that come to us at unexpected times in life, because these were never within the equation, within the story that we believed. They were never included within the narrative about the good life advertised to us on every street corner, though they are, in fact, included in the gospel story, where we are to ask for wisdom when we find ourselves at our wits' ends and trials and suffering come at us fast and we experience trials of many kinds, as James begins his letter with. See, when we harbor bitter envy or selfish ambition in our lives, James says to us, is that disorder and every vile practice has a fertile ground in which to germinate. When those who are marked by peace, by true wisdom, on the other hand, are in fact peacemakers. They're not marked by disorder and every vile practice, but are those who sow in peace, who also make peace. Now, Paul tells us something fascinating in 1 Corinthians about the ancient Greeks and their insatiable appetite, as many of you might be aware, for wisdom. This is what philosophy is. It's a love of wisdom. And the Greeks had a philosophical quest for wisdom that few cultures in all of history ever had. They wanted to understand the world. They wanted to live rightly and within it. They wanted their lives to be ordered by wisdom so that they didn't bumble around in kind of utter folly as they went through life. What we find is that they understood the merit of wisdom, that the human heart was in fact made for wisdom, even desires wisdom. And in order to grasp the shape of the world, they needed wisdom, and they wanted to live well within it. These Greek philosophers, they sought after wisdom and how they could know things. They wanted to understand who they were, what lies ahead. They plumbed the depths of ethics. They wanted to know right from wrong. They literally left no stone unturned. But in all of their pursuits, they missed one crucial step. One thing, as summarized in Aristotle, the philosopher's words. Aristotle said this, knowing yourself. Knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom. Paul tells us that the Greeks jumped the starter's gate. Their noble quest, in fact, started on the wrong foot. They set off without a fear of the Lord as a beginning of wisdom. They did this because they inhabited a different story, you see. One that mirrored the worldview of Adam and Eve in the garden, who thought that they could determine the nature and the content of wisdom without God. A wisdom that was entirely earthly, unspiritual, even demonic. Every single one of us in the room needs wisdom. We all stumble in many ways, James tells us. We can't tame the tongue. Our hearts are often pulled to divided loyalties, and there is frequently a great wrestle within each one of us. And we need an answer for the soul, our third point. Every single story is offering some kind of wisdom or another. It's trying to mold us into its likeness, to fashion us, to form us, and to make disciples of us. Each of us are all servants of the masters that we follow. We are worshipers of the things that we treasure most deeply. It's how the world works, whether you and I like it or admit it or not. What James gives us is he gives us true wisdom. Wisdom found preeminently in the person of Jesus, who comes to set us free from the masters who want to enslave us, the idols that make great demands of us, the ideologies that fail to anchor our identities or to satisfy the soul. Wisdom is embodied in the gospel. Wisdom begins with the acknowledgement that this is God's world, and all of life is to be lived in the light and ordered in the light of Him and His ways. Ways that are good, ways that are beautiful, ways that are true. You see, into this world, broken in sin, came a Redeemer. Light came into darkness, hope into despair, perfection into brokenness, life where there was condemnation and death. A Savior who is the wisdom and the power of God. Man had lost his way, and Jesus came to rescue him as the way, the truth, and the life. You know that Christianity was not first called or spoken of as Christianity. It was actually referred to as the way. It was the way of truth, the way of salvation, the way of the Lord, the way of peace, the way unto God. And those who possessed a true and living faith, they were to walk in the ways of the Lord. They were to embody a wisdom in all the aspects of their life. See, Paul writes to the church in Rome, many of whom were Roman citizens. They would have grown up within a Roman culture and imbibed the narratives of the day in Rome. And he says to them, as followers of Christ, now people of the way, they were no longer to conform to the world, no longer to live according to the pattern or the mold of the world, but rather they were to be transformed by the renewing of their minds because they had been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. He says to the churches within the Roman province of Galatia that he, Paul, is in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. There was the way of Rome on the one hand, and there is the way of Christ on the other. Both required of them to love them with all their hearts, all their soul, and all their mind. Previously, these Christians had been deformed in sin. That's what happens in the fall. And they'd been conformed to the mold or the pattern of Roman thoughts. They'd even embodied the flawed narratives of the Roman Empire. But now that they were no longer slaves to such earthly wisdom, since they'd been liberated in Christ, they were to grow in faith, become mature, fully formed disciples of Jesus, obeying His teaching, which was for their good, something that was a perfect fit with how they were to live within the world that God had made. And so the question as we bring this to a close is this: how are we to do this? How do we not have divided hearts, divided loyalties, hearts that follow Christ and hearts that follow our own selfish ambitions? How are we to be formed in the likeness of Christ when the surrounding world wants to catechize us according to its wisdom and to shape us into the mold of its heroes, where we have a wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere? I want to suggest just a few points as in the last few minutes that I have left. The first is, has your Christianity become somewhat humdrum, reduced to a kind of walk in which I'm doing well if I just didn't sin in the last week, and I'm pleased that I didn't do some of the heinous things that I could have done? And unfortunately, and even sadly, for many Christians today, that can be the sum existence of their faith, just simply measured by whether or not they sinned or to what degree. The sad thing is this, is that they've lost something of a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, of the majesty of who God is. When we are to behold the beauty and the magnificence and the glory of Christ in worship and in prayer, devotion, where we don't simply learn more about Christ, but that we know Him, that we hunger for Him, that we thirst for Him, where we find our delight in Him, our enjoyment of Him. That we can say together with Paul that we want to know Him more. Just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you might remember that their hearts began to burn within them. You know, just like Jesus drew away to be with His Father, may I encourage you, draw away in a time of quiet, solitude, to seek God in prayer, to read the Word of God, to meditate upon it, to rekindle over time that sense of wonder, that sense of amazement. So often the stories that are around us can take our affections or dull our love or the sense of beauty of who He is. May I encourage you to be more like Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus. Secondly, is give yourself to being transformed and to being conformed into the likeness of Jesus. In other words, I encourage you to be with Jesus, my first exhortation. And I also encourage you to be like Jesus, my second. Let this be the heart of your life, that He is good, that He is glorious. It's why He came 2,000 years ago, because of His great love for you, because He wanted to dwell with us. I exhort you to hunger after Him, and in being with Him, to being conformed more and more, little by little, into His likeness. And then thirdly, to be Christ Presbyterian Church, a remarkable community of believers, where the wisdom of God is displayed in loving relationships among yourselves, where you're a people of extravagant grace, loving and building one another up at every turn, not tearing one another down. And when we build and love one another, this is so life-giving to each and every one of us, not to mention exceedingly attractive to those around us in the surrounding world. I have so much more to say, but I need to bring this to a close. Jesus is so much better than any other story that is on offer out there. He is the solution to our divided loyalties. He gives us the wisdom and the grace to walk the road that is set before us, which is found in Him, who is the very wisdom of God. And He leads us to a wisdom that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you turn our hearts to you this very hour in a sweet reverence of you, that we might know Christ, and in knowing him, find wisdom for life in every circumstance we face. In his name we pray. Amen.